Well, good morning once again, dear brethren. It's nice to be back with you here in Los Angeles. As you can see from this first slide we have here, this is the 2015 Bible Students General Convention. I'll run the volume on it here. Now, this is just the chorus. You should see the size of the convention. No, I'm kidding. This picture was taken on last Sunday. And you wouldn't think that there are 517 brethren in that picture, because I don't think there are, because I know I'm not in it, and I know James and Timothy aren't in it, because we didn't arrive until Sunday evening. And a lot of brethren come during the week, and some come on the weekend. So you have a whole week of fellowship from a week ago Saturday all the way to this last Thursday. But I did want to make sure we bring you the love of your brethren at the convention. I know during the testimony meetings they asked to, or in the business meeting, they asked to have their love sent to all the ecclesias. And so I want to pass you their love of the brethren on to you. And so we had brethren from all over, from not just the States. There were some from Europe that came over, from France and England. And I wasn't sure if we had any brethren from Australia this year. I'm not sure. Maybe the boys might have run into one of the children, but I'm not sure. But it's held at the University of Pittsburgh at Johnstown. And so this is about a little less than 2 hour drive from Pittsburgh. You go east, and you end up at the University of Pittsburgh at Johnstown, a beautiful campus they have there, rolling hills, lush trees and forest. So it's really a nice place. And you probably, I don't know if you can see, this is the auditorium where we meet right here, Pascarilla Performing Arts Center. And the Living Learning Center, where everyone stays, are in these dorms here, and then up in front where are the cafeterias, and they have a couple of cafeterias in this location. So it works out very convenient to a short walk up to the auditorium, and they would even run cars back and forth to let those that needed assistance could get a ride coming over to convention. So it was we were at the far end of the university, so it was very quiet, very peaceful over there. We didn't have any interruptions from any other groups that might be in there. So it's an ideal location, and that's why they keep going back to it from year to year. Here's just another picture of the Pascarilla Performing Arts Center. It's a huge auditorium designed to give concert music performances. This is from the balcony up above. It probably holds, I would say, close to 1,000 or 700 or 800 for sure. We never had any problem with the seating, and this is just how they might have it set up for an orchestra pit. But a beautiful place to have a convention, and it's got all the high-tech technology, too. Just another view from overhead looking down at some of the campus off in the distance. But what we, during the week, we realized that there was about 517 total that came to the convention, and there were over 120 young people that came, young children. They had an adult teenage group, young adult group, probably had 15 to 25 in there depending on the day of the week. And the teens between 13 and 17, I know they had like 37 or more teenagers in that group, and then with the younger children going down below that. So this is just a picture of where you go in. You would eat your meals over in this section over in here. They have a large cafeteria in there, dining room. And then a main entrance to go into the Living Learning Center to go back to your dorm room. So, and they're set up very nice as a typical dorm room. You have a couple of beds in there, and you'll have desks on each side, your own private shower with a refrigerator and microwave. So they were very clean, and they're all air conditioned, very comfortable for the convention. And that's just another picture of the auditorium. You know, we had a full week schedule. I know you can't see this, starting on Saturday of last week, running till Thursday of this, of just a few days ago. And they had panel discussions, they had symposiums, they had obviously many discourses. A lot of unique subjects were brought to our attention, and you could decide what you enjoyed the most. One of the unique things that we had during the convention was a baptismal service, and we had seven that were symbolized their baptism on during the convention. And that's way up from what they would normally have, maybe one or two, or sometimes even none. So that was nice to have that service, and the brethren really enjoyed it. And that's the baptismal pool where they would have the service. So and they would use that during the week for the young people. They'd have a place that they could go swimming. On Thursday, we were privileged to be part of a panel discussion that was focused on comparing Jesus in Hebrews to angels, to Moses as a mediator, and also Aaron and his priesthood, and also the typical sacrifices. And so I was on a panel discussion with Brother Ernie Kinsley and George Balco, and we took different sections on the four comparisons to those things. And so I thought we might today maybe talk a little bit about that. I can expand a little bit on that, because we were very time-pressed, as you can imagine, with everyone doing their own sections. It was pretty difficult to talk extensively on anything. So you had to just hit your major points and then move on. So this morning we'd like to look at some of these comparisons. Brother George gave us a comparison on Jesus and the angels, and he focused on Hebrews, the first chapter and the second chapter. And then my own presentations was on Jesus and Moses as mediator, and that focused on Hebrews, the third chapter, through the middle of the fourth chapter. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And then Brother Ernie also talked about the priesthood, Aaron and the Melchizedek priesthood, and running through Hebrews the 4th up to the 8th chapter, and then talking about the sacrifices. He also had that section. So we kind of divvied it up and took our parts, presented our viewpoints, had a little cross-discussion, comments, and kept moving right along, and somehow we got it done in an hour. So we're going to talk this morning about Jesus better than Moses as a mediator. That was the focus of our discussion that we wanted to talk about with you this morning. You know, and as I look at this picture and thinking back when Moses brought the nation of Israel out of this, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, I can just imagine what the Israelites thought of Moses when this was going on. You know, he probably said, here is one that speaks to God. And here is one that can bring plagues against our enemies. And here's one that can, with his rod, can divide the oceans and we can pass through them. And I can imagine in their own minds they couldn't think of anyone that could be greater than Moses to lead them into the promised land. You can see from their perspective, there would be no one greater. How could it possibly be? And it goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians 10:2, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And literally they were baptized into Moses. All their future hope of life was based on faith in that Moses could bring it to them. That's the arrangement that was made, that all their dreams would be fulfilled through Moses. And it was later on that was through Moses that as the mediator of the law covenant that they would be dealt with by God through a mediator, Moses. You might ask, as they came up out of that water and shortly thereafter when they came to Mount Sinai, Moses went up into the mountain and the Heavenly Father gave him tablets of stone for them to keep. And you might wonder, why was the law added? In Galatians, the third chapter, it tells us that the law came 430 years later, after the promise to Abraham. That promise was found in Genesis 12:3. That's the initial one that was given to Moses, given to Abraham. In these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this promise to him was repeated to him several times, leading up to after offering his son Isaac. It was even more fully descriptively talked about. But in essence, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But why was it added? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The sinful nature of man, including that of the nation of Israel, was continually degrading them down further. The law was added to bring light to the fact and prevent further degradation and act as a restraint on their fleshly tendencies. It was also added to show them that the impossibility of an imperfect man's keeping God's perfect law. But why a mediator? You know, the word mediator comes from the Greek word mesitis, Strong's 33:16, and means a go-between, a middleman, or an intercessor. A mediator was one that stood between two parties that were alienated one from another, and so in the case of the nation of Israel, they had entered into a covenant with God. And the people said in Exodus 19:8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Remember, a sacrifice was offered and the bread was sprinkled by Moses on the people. And that's how they entered into this covenant, by the killing of a sacrifice and the spilling of blood. And it was sprayed on the people as they passed by, and they said, all these things we will do. So a mediator was one that stood between two parties that were really alienated one from another. And so in the case of the nation of Israel, they entered in this covenant and they said, we will do these things. So Moses stood between Israel and God. Otherwise, failure to keep one dot or tittle of the law would have brought God's righteous judgments directly down against them, and the penalty would have meant instant death for sure. But the law, as we're told in Galatians 3:17, did not set aside the promise to Abraham. That original promise had happened 430 years earlier. There in Genesis 22:18, again it says, we have, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant that God entered into was a one-sided covenant. It didn't require a mediator. That's what the scriptures tell us in Galatians 3:18 and 20. There it says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, referring back to the Abrahamic promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So here we have that one aspect showing. And then in verse 20, we're told of Galatians 3, the third chapter, a go-between, mesitis or mediator, is not needed when only one person is involved and God is one. So it was a one-sided covenant. It didn't have two parties that were in agreement as a contract with a mediator in the middle. No, this was a one-sided contract. It was a promise from God. It wasn't dependent on Abraham, that relying on him for this promise to come into effect. And so here clearly we're told that only God was bound by that covenant, and the promise is still in effect. On the other hand, the law mediated by Moses was only a shadow of a much greater mediatorial work that would be established upon better promises through Abraham's seed. God made it clear to Abraham that the seed of the promise would not come through the bondwoman Hagar. We can look at that as a typical law covenant. representing that covenant, but rather through his wife, Sarah, and their offspring. It says in Genesis 21:12, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so this is very clear the method or the route in which that promise was going to take effect, not through the law, but through Isaac and his descendants on down through Jacob and all the way down, leading us to, of course, our Lord. That seed of promise was fulfilled through his son, Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2:6, it says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." That's 1 Timothy 2:6, I should say. The previous verse also tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And you might think, oh, that's a strange scripture to understand what's going on. But when you realize, as a perfect man, our Lord Jesus laid down his life as a ransom for all. He was a man when he laid his life down. But there would come a time for a future work for restoring mankind to all that was lost in Adam through a greater mediator than that of Moses. The scriptures in Ephesians 1:21 through 23 point out to us that God raised his son, Christ Jesus, far above all principality and power and might, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And I think that's a key part of this scripture, that it tells us which is his body. Here it clearly indicates that the church will be associated with our Lord as body members, not something separate that needs a mediator. You know, when Brother Russell first started his ministry, early on, you know, they thought the church was developed under the mediator, under the new covenant. But we realized, no, they are going to be part of the new covenant for the blessing of mankind. So here we see that as body members, we are going to be associated with the Lord, not something separate that needs a mediator, but rather through faith in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf, the risen church will then be privileged to share with him in this future work, restoring mankind as a greater mediator, the Christ, head and body. The typical law covenant under Moses was not based on faith, but rather in keeping God's law perfectly, which no one except Christ our Lord was able to do. The scriptures tell us concerning the Jew in Galatians 3:23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So before, when they had the law, they were obligated to do those things. There was no faith involved or promise involved of a better solution to all these things. They were just obligated to do these things under the law. It wasn't based on faith. Likewise, for the Jew and the Gentile alike, the scriptures go on to say in verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So here we have a total change from the original law covenant. Then it says in verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." The typical Jews were initially baptized into Moses, and the only way they could get out from that contract or covenant was to be dead to another, to be buried with Christ as baptized into his death. And that's how both Jew and Gentile could be one in Christ Jesus. It says in the 29th verse, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So that original promise that was given to Abraham brings us forward now, and we find that if you are Abraham's seed, then you are heirs to that promise that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This was the hope that through faith, not by works, that Christ's devoted followers will be associated with him in this future work of blessing all of mankind in the kingdom. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, we are given a glimpse of how this seed of blessing will operate during the kingdom. The scripture says there, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says you put it into their hearts and inward parts. You know, you think of the heart and the center of all your desires and things you hope and promise, the promises you hold dear. He's going to write it, put it in their hearts. So this will not be something out of obligation, not out of duty, but this is going to be something that's really from the center of their heart to want to be pleasing and look forward to all these things in God's coming kingdom. So that's what Jeremiah 31 brings out to us. He'll put it in their hearts. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more, he tells us going on through verse 34. Here we see the difference in how this new covenant will operate. Mercy and love will be the centerpieces of the greater work of the mediator in those days with an eye of forgiveness. God will remember their sins no more, it tells us. This will require faith in Christ Jesus and his ransom merit on their behalf, and they will be brought up to actual justification and standing before God. Indeed, after all of the final testing is done, after the close of the little season at the end of the kingdom. When our Lord began his earthly ministry and the calling out of his disciples who would be associated with him in the future work of the kingdom, there was no doubt in their mind that a greater than Moses was in their presence. They knew it from the miracles that he performed, the way he spoke, what all he told them. And it was only a matter of time before, after our Lord's death and resurrection, it became clear to them who our Lord Jesus was. You know, it would take a light more brilliant than the noonday sun to convince Saul of Tarsus that a greater than Moses had appeared unto him. That experience changed Paul's life, and we are privileged to have his writings that clearly point out to us why Jesus is far superior to Moses in every respect. In Hebrews, the 3rd and 4th chapters, we have these distinctions pointed out to us. And so that's what we wanted to focus on for the next few minutes here. The distinctions between Jesus and Moses. Why is Jesus superior? Well, we notice there are 4 comparisons we can make between Moses and Jesus and the future work of the Christ, head and body, as the mediator of the new law covenant. The builder of a house, a servant versus a son, the heart condition, and finally, God's rest. In Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And we see that in God's provision as the ultimate builder of all things, that he appointed his son, the Logos, the beginning of his creation, to fashion the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, the scriptures tell us about Jesus, described there as the Word of God. It says of him, in John 1, verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All of creation was fashioned by his hands. But it says that God was with him. He was by his side as the works of creation came forth under the direction of the Father. The Apostle Paul brings the same point out to us in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, where he notes the superiority of Jesus also in there. He says, in past ages God spoke through the prophets, but now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or ages, as the Greek word aionios implies for the word worlds there. So here clearly we see that the builder of the house is worthy of more honor than the house itself. Verse 2 informs us that Jesus made the ages, that the periods in which various covenants make various people a part of God's house. While Moses only mediated a covenant of which he was part, but Jesus, behind the scenes, as God's agent, built the covenant or house. And so we see that Moses was in God's house. He was part of the house, in the house created by God through the Logos. But we notice that while Jesus, as the Logos, was the builder and chief architect of the house under God's direction, we also notice that Jesus is now fashioning and building a spiritual house for the house of God. That process is going forward now as each member makes their calling and election sure. They will become part of his spiritual house, the Christ, head and body, the seed of blessing. The Apostle Paul confirms this to us in Hebrews 3:6, where he says, but Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Here we have the ultimate hope of the prospective members of the church to be with her Lord as part of God's spiritual house in the kingdom. The second comparison we see in these scriptures, there in the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews, is that of a servant versus a son. In Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, we're told that Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. But the duties of a servant are clearly spelled out to him to follow. The law was laid out in tablets of stone, and the ordinances Moses wrote out on parchment and were spoken unto the people so they could keep these commandments that God gave through Moses. As a servant class, they were obligated to do those things, much like a bonded man is obligated to carry out his fiduciary responsibilities entrusted to him. So too, all of Israel were obligated to keep the law given to them, not out of love, but out of duty, a house of servants. As this picture suggests, when they sinned against God, the Lord of the house, and spoke out against him for bringing them out of Egypt, the consequences were very severe. As in the case of the fiery serpents, Moses was instructed to make a serpent of brass. And then in Numbers 21:9 it says, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The bite of the serpent represented sin, and the penalty was sure death. The only way they could be saved from it was to look upon the serpent fashioned on a pole. Moses could only carry out God's instructions as a servant, hoping God would show mercy on the people. But this pictured a much greater Savior, one that indeed could give life, if one looked to him, had faith in him, and his shed blood on their behalf. It pointed to our Lord Jesus. And so we can see the better arrangement God had prepared through the offering of his Son for the people. In John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, faith in him. We can see also the superior relationship that a son that Jesus as a son had with his father. In Hebrews 3:6, we're told that Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. A son does things out of love for his father. As the heir of the house, his desire is to be pleasing to him. In the case of our Lord Jesus, he was even willing to lay down his life as the Father had so willed it. The last night before our Lord's death, he said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." This is in his prayer to his heavenly Father. By no greater measure could our Lord Jesus have demonstrated his love for the Father as a devoted son than by this selfless act, even the death of the cross. Our Lord Jesus told his disciples in John the 15th chapter, he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So too is God's love toward us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans the 5th chapter, "God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here we see the love of the Heavenly Father looking to bringing mankind back, of restoring them through his dear Son. Our Lord Jesus also told his disciples in Mark 8:34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To the called out ones running for the prize of the high calling, these words ring out to us. As God's children, we too desire to be pleasing to him and to follow in his footsteps, the footsteps of our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. The hope we have founded in faith and love makes the bitter experiences this side of the veil the more sweeter to endure. And so we see how Moses, as a house of servants, in reality had much less honor than that given to the son. A son's love for the father is far more superior to that of a servant, and our Lord Jesus fully demonstrated that love in all that he suffered, even unto the cross. So too will the church, as sons of God, the Christ, head and body, will carry out the work of the Father in love and devotion to him. Looking with an eye of faith to that day, the scriptures tell us, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The third comparison we would like to make is found in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 through 17, and it has to do with the hardened heart. In verse 8 and 9 it says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years." These same words are found in Psalm, the 95th chapter. And by inserting the Hebrew words here in this letter to the Hebrews, we can see that the Apostle Paul is referring back to when Israel provoked and tempted tempted God in the wilderness at the waters of Massa and Meribah, and really throughout their wilderness experience. There in the wilderness, the people murmured against Moses because there was no water to drink. In essence, they really were quarreling with God. They were provoking him and tempting him to do something. In Exodus, the 17th chapter, Moses is told by God, "Thou shalt smite the rock that the people may drink." 40 years went by during their wilderness experience, and their hearts were still hardened against God. The law under Moses hadn't softened them at all. There was no love or compassion in trying to keep it. It was just out of duty they were supposed to do it. All it led to was a realization that they were unable. And so once again, they murmured against God because there was no water to drink. And God tells Moses in the Numbers account in chapter 20, "Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water." But Moses, in a moment of frustration or anger, lashes out. He yells unto the people, "Hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" That's what he says unto the people. And then Moses strikes the rock again. We know because of this transgression against God, both Aaron and Moses were not allowed to enter into the promised land. Aaron, maybe because of an act of omission, failing to stay Moses' hand, preventing him from striking the rock, while Moses failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the people. He didn't give the credit to God. He says, "Shall we give you water from this rock?" Like he was the one giving it to them. So he didn't sanctify God in the eyes of the people. We know that all the men 20 years old and above, not including the Levites that came out of Egypt, all died in the wilderness, save only two. Numbers 32:12 tells us that Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun, were the only two that faithfully followed God. And so we have the Apostle Paul back in Hebrews telling us, "But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Encourage means to put into the heart. He's speaking of the heart condition and sets before us a challenge. The body of Christ must every day, every opportunity, devote itself to strengthening, edifying, putting a heart of faith into each other. Anything that would discourage our spiritual progress must be avoided. This is difficult for the natural man, but it must become the focus and habit of the spiritual man. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, we're told about the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. It says there, "They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That's really a strange expression. How could that be? That rock was Christ. And this is really, when you start to think about it, was a beautiful picture for us. A foreshadow of better things to come. Now during this gospel age, the smitten rock was Christ. And the waters are now flowing unto God's spiritual house for our development. It would not do for us to harden our hearts or to think to strike the rock once again when we are discouraged, as Moses was. Let us rather speak unto the rock, asking in Jesus' name, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As the spiritual rock of Christ is now for the spiritual nourishment and development of God's children this side the veil. We're told that the waters will flow freely unto all of God, all of the children of God in the kingdom. In Revelation 22:1 it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb." In that day, as men's hearts change and desire to look into God's ways, forgetting about their old ways, the waters will open up to them. And the scripture says, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water freely." And that will be in God's kingdom, that this will be operatively given to all people as they wished and want to learn about God's ways. And so we see that the heart condition in its development under the law was lacking. Their hearts were hardened due to unbelief and a sin that so easily beset them. But now we see that through faith in Christ Jesus, we have been given the opportunity to put on Christ. The Apostle Paul encourages us, he says in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. So too in the kingdom, under the mediatorial reign of the Christ, head and body, God promises to put his law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, as we mentioned earlier. He will give them every opportunity to change their hearts through works of faith based on love for God, his Son. This will be the work of the better mediator, based on the better promises foretold in Jeremiah. And so we come to our final comparison, God's rest. In the closing verses of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul brings forth to our attention that Israel, due to their unbelief, would not enter into God's rest. He then goes on to say in Hebrews the 4th chapter, verse 1 and 2, "Let us therefore, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." When God brought Israel up out of Egypt and instituted the law covenant with them, he told them in Exodus the 19th chapter, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure under me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This promise of becoming a kingdom of priests and a holy nation would have literally meant all of the cares of their present life being left behind. They would have entered into the promised land ready to receive God's kingdom, ceasing from their own labors and entering into God's rest. Unfortunately, the gospel preached unto them was not mixed with faith. Moses couldn't bring them into the promised land as their mediator. Neither could Aaron, the high priest. Both of them fell in the wilderness due to their transgressions against God. In Hebrews 4:8, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For if Jesus, or rather if Joshua is the correct translation, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Joshua, who led them into the promised land, couldn't give them that rest. He entered into the land with an army behind him. It meant generations of war and toil trying to scratch out an existence in the land that was originally promised to them. But Paul points out to us that the scriptures speak of another day. This is quoted from Psalm the 95th chapter, where it says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation." The today mentioned here, brethren, is now. It's today. The message is meant for us. That's why Paul goes on to tell us, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." I think this is the centerpiece of his testimony, what the Apostle Paul is trying to bring out to us, that the people of God through faith in Christ Jesus during this gospel age have ceased from their own labors and have now entered into God's rest. And so as we look at the promise God gave to Israel, if ye keep my covenant, ye shall enter into my rest, never became a reality to them because it was not mixed with faith. Works alone would never bring them into the promised land. Moses, under his mediation, couldn't bring it to them. He was unable to instill in the people contrite hearts asking for forgiveness mixed with faith, because the opportunity to forgive sins was only typical year by year under the law. But the time would come, and today is that day, brethren, because of faith in Christ Jesus, we have the opportunity now to cease from our own works and enter into God's rest, a rest of faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 3:13 and 14, "Speak to each other about these things every day while there is still time, so that none of you will become hardened against God, being blinded by the glamour of sin. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God, just as we did when we first became Christians, we shall share in all that belongs to Christ." We leave the final question about the rest for mankind in God's coming kingdom up for discussions later on, because our time is short. So we'd like to conclude just looking at this overall. Why is Jesus superior to Moses in every way? The Apostle Paul makes it clear to us under every comparison that Jesus is superior. Jesus as the builder of the house versus one that was in the house. Also as a son desiring to do God's will out of love versus a servant out of duty. Having himself a heart full of love and faith that our Lord Jesus not only had for the Father, but that he is developing in us. So there's a third aspect of
having a loving, not a hardened heart, which happened to the people under Moses' mediatorship. And this allows us finally, as God's children, to enter today into God's rest through faith in Christ Jesus. And for another time, we'll leave the subject of what does it mean to enter into God's rest this side the veil. And so this is some of the thoughts we try to bring out in our discussion there in Johnstown. Of course, we were limited by some time constraints, but we appreciated the opportunity to consider this particular subject.